grab a Bible. I encourage you to follow along in the text. We're in Romans chapter 9. I think sometimes those of us who have been in church a long time forget. So if you haven't, if you're not familiar with the Bible, it does come with a table of contents. So if you're not sure where a certain book of the Bible is, turn to the front and find that. And you'll be directed to it. So, Book of Romans, chapter 9, this morning. And I'll turn there too. And as usual, we're in a book of the Bible. We're going to go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Try to understand things in the context that it was written in. And I'll pray before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it this morning and go through this chapter, which is, it's got lots in it. So Lord, we pray that your spirit would lead us into understanding and applying these things to our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your truth. Where would we be without your truth? The plumb line, if you will, for our lives. So I pray you bless our time. Also, the children downstairs as they learn of your love and your grace as well. Lord, may this be something that they learn and grow in and grow to have a trust in you that they take through all their lives. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the farther we get through this book, the harder it is to cover, to review in a quick point form what we've covered. And we may even at some point just do a bit of a review week of some of the highlights. Certainly, right at the beginning, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, this is how people are reconciled to God, is through the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus going to the cross, paying the debt that is owed for sin, specifically our sin, and also the sin of the world. Paul also emphasizes in the first chapter and throughout this letter that this is accessed, or this is thing grabbed hold of or experienced through faith. And it's, we don't earn this. We don't somehow buy this. We covered this a number of weeks ago. When we earn something, when we actually work for something, think of our workplaces, if you will, we are owed something. We are owed a wage. Sin has a wage. Paul explained that earlier in the book, and it's death. That is what sin earns. We're born under this. And each of us are responsible as well. We all have our own sin or missing a mark that we owe for. We can't earn it. If we were earning it, God would owe us. And this is something to understand. God doesn't owe us. He is not in our debt. We are in his. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift. And while we're called to obey God, it's very important we don't get things mixed up or kind of backwards in the sense of while we're trying to obey, we start to think that we are earning God's favor. I'm saved by grace, but I must earn his favor through my obedience. No, his favor is, it's his favor. It wasn't owed us to start with it. It isn't owed us. Now we don't have to earn it. So, it's very easy if we get that foundational thing kind of mixed up to move into a legalistic, heavy-handed kind of religion, I would say. So Paul's been very clear. Gospel, Jesus' work on the cross, the fact that he rose again, he paid the debt, our faith in him. This is how we're reconciled to God. In that state, we're not under the law, we're not under sin. Neither of these things have dominion over us. We are the Lord's now. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted into God's family. I know I'm missing some of the highlights, but hitting some of them. Think about it. We're adopted into God's family. We are his children. And this is something that needs to be, if we're shaky on this, we'll feel shaky in our faith. It's like, does God love me? Am I really his? You're his. If you trust in him, you have faith in him. Having a bad day does not get us kicked out of the family. We are God's children. Romans 7 and 8, 7 really, it's a picture of working and striving to do what is right in chapter 7, and it's very frustrating. Chapter 8 is the answer to that. It's the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. The one that understands that we are God's children. And that nothing can separate us from God when we are his. So just getting to the latter verses in chapter 8, 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is where we finished last week. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's trying to cover all the bases there. When we are the Lord's, we are his. Nothing can take us away from that place. And we are more than conquerors. We looked at that last week. What is it to... It's not just a conqueror or a victor. We're more than conquerors. We're more than victors. What does that mean? It means we're not fighting a battle, so to speak, hoping for a victory. It's like being in a battle and you're battling from a place of victory. The victory's been won for us. We walk day by day by faith from a position of victory, from a position as an heir of God, as joint heirs with Christ. So we don't walk through life wondering, is God actually going to win in the end? Am I going to earn enough before God to actually have salvation? No. That battle has been won. It was won at the cross. And so this is the faith that we have. It is so full of hope. Because all the battles that we can't win have been won apart from us. We access them through faith. So chapter 9, Paul kind of changes gears a little bit. Chapters 9 through 11, the focus turns more towards the nation of Israel. And so why is Paul doing that? It doesn't mean there isn't applicable things for us. There very much is. But there's a question that could go kind of like this. How can I be secure in God's love for me and in his salvation plan when it seems that Israel, who once had God's favor, and now doesn't seem to, is now rejected. Well, does that mean God will reject me? as well. The idea of if God promises certain things to the nation of Israel, it looks like those things aren't going to come to pass. Does that mean God's promises to me are in doubt? And there's a danger, because there are some within Christian circles that look at, well, it's called replacement theology, and it's everything that was promised to Israel, none of that applies to them anymore. I'm just paraphrasing, but none of that applies to them, and put the church in, and now everything that was Israel's belongs to the church. Well, that just doesn't make sense if you kind of walk through the Bible book by book so there's promises that are specific to Israel, but God is, he hasn't fulfilled them yet, but he will. He absolutely will. And we believe that. And we see the nation of Israel back on the scene. There was a time when you might go, well, yeah, Israel's gone. It's never coming back. Well, they're back. And God's got a plan for them. And so chapters 9 through 11 here, Paul's kind of addressing this. Is Israel totally rejected completely? And also, think about it, he would have got a lot of pushback from the Jews of his day, and the fact that God's grace is open to the non-Jew or Gentile world. So with that, let's get into our chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul is very distressed at the state of his people. Paul, remember, was an Israelite, was a Pharisee, is well versed in the law, he's an expert in it. God transformed his life radically. There's quite a statement Paul makes, that he would basically accept judgment if it meant his people would turn to Christ. Now this shows Paul's heart. Is this something that could actually happen? No. Because it doesn't work that way. And Paul would have known that, but this shows just the grief, the burden that he had for his people. And he runs through the promises, the privilege that the nation of Israel had, who were chosen by God. They saw his glory, they had the covenants and the law, and they served God, and they had opportunity to, at least, and so many promises, and even that Jesus in his physical lineage came through the nation of Israel. And even the fact that the experts in the law looked for the Messiah, and the Messiah came, and they did not see him in Paul. There's such grief over this. And so they lost so much in rejecting Jesus. Verse 5 is one of many verses that point so clearly to Jesus' divinity. It says, whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. It's pretty clear what that equates to. Yeah. I will say, for some who refuse to believe that point, you say Christ was just a man, this would be a verse that if you looked in In some translations, it's changed. The punctuation, things are moved around a bit. It doesn't say that Christ is overall the eternally blessed God. But he is. Colossians, in him all things consist. So Paul is, as we enter kind of this section of Romans, he's deeply grieved at the state of his people. Verse 6. But it is not taken, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, so Paul's going to bring in some Old Testament examples or history. First of all, he says, he points out that not all who are called Israel are actually Israel. And so, first of all, let's note, although most of Israel or the Jews rejected Christ, not all of them did. Paul's a great example. The disciples, the apostles, there's some more. The majority rejected him, and especially the majority of the religious ruling elite, if you will, rejected him. So it wasn't that the word of God had no effect. It had effect. God doesn't measure things the way we measure things, which is usually by numbers and dollars and things like that kind of stuff. One of the meanings of Israel is governed by God. So not all who say they are governed by God are actually governed by God. This was true for the nation of Israel. A few were. Many were not. This is still true of Israel today. Their name means governed by God, but we look and go, doesn't seem to be adding up. But a few are. It's the same as not everyone who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, is. I mean, it's easy to say something. It's another thing to walk it. So some are in name only, and because of that, miss the promise. And for the Jews of the day, and even still now, if they are in name only, they miss the promise. Now, the example of Abraham, and then, of course, Ishmael and Isaac. So Isaac was the promised son, where it says, in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The promise was, even though Abraham and Sarah were old, let's call them ancient, and truly ancient, way past having kids, the promise was a great nation. You need at least a descendant to have a great nation. And that is what God promised, but God was a bit slow from the human perspective. So what did Abraham and Sarah decide to do? Take matters into their own hands. And Ishmael was a result. Abraham and Hagar's son. So, what this is, it's a picture of the flesh or the taking matters into our own hands approach versus the promise or the by faith approach. So, Paul points out, really what he's pointing out, both are sons. And this is to the Jews, right? So hoping they understand all this stuff as part of their history. They understood it at the time. They understood that Ishmael, that was the flesh. But Isaac was of the promise. And so for us, Ishmael represents flesh or unbelief or that. I would put it this way. God is too slow. I don't think he's going to deliver. I need a plan. Oh, here's a great plan. Usually that leads to, that wasn't such a great plan. Maybe let's go back to God's plan. Isaac represents the promise through faith. And so this is another example which Paul has already pointed to in the book of Romans. It's been about faith all along. We might look at, the Jews looked at the Old Testament, and we might even look at it at times and go, it's law, it's all law. It's not. It's been about faith all the way through. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, choosing, choice, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what's Paul getting at here? Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was older than Jacob, not by much, but older. He would, in that culture, he would have the birthright, and he would have the privilege of that position. That's how it worked. He would have all those rights, but as Paul points out here, we see the account in Genesis, but Paul points it out, God chose Jacob before they were ever born. And he makes some points here. He chose Jacob before they were born, and that means before they had any works, they hadn't lived. They hadn't been born to do it, not that you do a lot when you're first born, but they hadn't earned anything. Like Jacob hadn't earned that position over Esau or anything like that. It was in the womb he was chosen. Point being, it was God's decision. It was his decision. He decided it would be that way. And sometimes I think we can fry our circuits if we try too hard to figure out all of God's plans and why he chooses some things to be certain ways. It is his position, it is his right to make what decisions he desires to make. He is holy and righteous. It is our goal to trust him. It's called faith for a reason. We don't understand everything that happens. We don't see as far down the road as God does, not even close. The statement, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it does not seem fair. They weren't even born yet. What does it mean? Well, I would point out, I'm not going to turn there, but Genesis 33 and 36 gives us a little information on Esau later in life. The fact is, Esau was a pretty blessed guy in life in general. He was not poor, he was not an outcast. He was a pretty wealthy guy. But when it comes to the line of promise, God choosing what line eventually the Messiah would come through, in that sense, God chose Jacob, and in that sense, he loved Jacob and hated Esau. The sense of it is, it's probably not quite as strong as we would love and hate. Think of God as hating Esau. It certainly would be along the lines of God chose one and rejected the other. Or you loved one so much so that the other, it seemed more like hate. The main thing I take away from this is God chose Jacob and it was his right to choose Jacob. And that's that. And don't put God in a box. It went against the traditional pattern. But it's God's choice to do that. Verse 14. Oh, I'll say this. As we go through these things and look at these different examples, all this is, what did we just study through? We're adopted into God's family. Nothing can separate us from his love. Well, that's the backdrop to this. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So, Paul anticipates the question, well, God's not fair. He's unrighteous. Well, it may not seem fair, but he's certainly not unrighteous, as Paul says. It's got an exclamation point there. Certainly not. Don't even think it. We think it, we can't help it. But now we need to go back to the truth. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. Are God's decisions wrong? No. Absolutely not. As we live life by faith, we will start to see that played out in life. Sometimes in the very good decisions we make, and sometimes in the not so good decisions we make, and we see God's faithfulness. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So we've got these Old Testament examples this morning. So if you want to dig in more on your own time, and I encourage that, by the way. Book of Genesis. This here, Exodus 33. So there's a fair bit of background, but Moses got the Ten Commandments, he comes down, they're worshiping a golden calf, he smashes those, people are judged, he's back before God, and is God going to show the people mercy or not? And he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And mercy, well, let me start at justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. Don't think I've ever heard anyone demand justice for themselves. I certainly haven't demanded justice for me. You may demand it on somebody else in certain situations. But justice is good. God is just, but he's also merciful. So justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you and I deserve. And we think of this in the sense of the penalty for sin. So judgment is owed, but mercy is staying that hand of judgment. Now grace is a step, like a big step further. And that's getting what we do not deserve. That's adoption into God's family. That's all the riches of God. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That's grace. And so we emphasize grace. As the gospel is an emphasis on grace. That is what it is. So mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is a choice. It's not an obligation of God's. I mean, that's what this is saying. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then it clarifies, or he does, in verse 16. So that it is not of him who wills or wants, wishes for, or of him who runs, those who earn it. That's not how it works. God grants it. And we understand this more fully through the concept of grace. God's grace through faith in Jesus or trust in him. And Paul's, you know, in the context of speaking of Israel, the Jewish people, who he has a burden for, so caught up in earning, and the law, and their heritage. And start to point out to them that it's not about that. It never has been about that. It's good for us to understand this as well. We can slip into some of the same bad habits, if you will. Verse 17. Now we'll go to Pharaoh, Egypt. For the scripture says, to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So Exodus 7 through 9, we see Pharaoh, and specifically God wants the Israelites to leave Egypt. Pharaoh's in opposition to this. And it's like, yes, you can, no, you can't. Yes, you can, no, you can't. There's all these miraculous signs, and as Pharaoh gets more and more, well, we say hard of heart, but it's more and more opposed to God, to God's plan. It just gets more and more dramatic, if you will. And God's power is put on display more and more. Now, to be clear, the Pharaoh, God didn't take Pharaoh, this great guy who wanted to please God and turn him into a God-hating, fully opposed to God, evil king. Pharaoh was already opposed to God. And as he kept going down that road, so as he opposed God, and then God showed his power, and then Pharaoh was, oh wow, but then opposed God even more. And repeat that a couple times, God just said, fine. You know what? You want to have a hard heart toward me? I will help you. I will give you what you want. And you will use your power against me, and I will show the world that no king on earth can stand against God Almighty. And that's really what we see in that story. And so God decided, okay, you're going to be an example. Paul's point, that's God's right to make that decision. Now, I did point out, and it's important to note, that God didn't take a godly man and turn him into an ungodly man. Pharaoh was already ungodly. So this is not to shake our confidence in the Lord, that he would mold us into something we don't want to be. Well, sometimes we don't want to be molded, but God's going to conform us to the image of Christ. James 4:6, this is a great scripture to memorize and just keep in mind in life. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's a fact. The pride goes before the fall. This explains it the better, I think. Why do you fall? God's in opposition to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Or we could say, and Paul anticipates the question, we could say, how can God blame me when he determines the outcome? It's not my fault. Like, God's fully sovereign. He's in control of everything. Everything's got a pre-programmed. Oh, well. Then that's not the case. If God is sovereign, there is human responsibility as well. And that's, I'm not going to get into that debate right now, but the fact is God is sovereign and there's human responsibility. Both are true. The Bible teaches both. Faith is an action from our side. And it's all about faith. But it's also all about who we have faith in. It's Christ. It's God. I kind of like that I've heard it described this way, God's sovereignty. And I don't use the term too much free will because I like human responsibility better. But these two things, kind of like railroad tracks running. If you keep them running together, parallel, it's good. If you try to bring them to one, you've got a bit of a train wreck. It doesn't work. We need them both. 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So Pharaoh would be an example. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The potter and the clay, Isaiah 64:8. I'm going to turn there. But now, O Lord, you are our potter. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. And there's other scriptures that point to, we are the clay, that imagery. We are the lump of clay. And God is the potter that can make something beautiful, useful, out of that. Really make that something that it could never make itself. So, who are we the clay to reply or question or argue with the potter in that sense. What can the clay do? Well, I think the reality for us, I'm not saying this is strictly biblical, but you know, as lumps of clay on the potter's wheel, I think sometimes we try to jump off. It's our job to stay there. But as we walk with the Lord, this is, he's the potter, we're the clay. What can we say to an all-powerful, sovereign God? Consider the central message of the book of Romans. It's really walking the Christian life. It's, what is it to be reconciled to God? The salvation is because of God's grace through faith and trust in Jesus. And I was thinking of this. If you think of us, the clay, and the potter, and the potter's hands molding the clay, we can have the view, or we can take a position of arguing with the potter. But I think one of the things we should do is consider who the potter is and consider those hands. And those are the nail-pierced hands. Those are the potter's hands. And it speaks of his love. Tremendous love that he has for us. So we can debate different things like God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Fact is, both are present. Another fact is, faith is trusting our lives to the potter's hands. And that, who are we to question him? Romans 8:29. Like the potter's, like the end result is already determined. 8:28-29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's good. It doesn't mean easy. 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But where is the potter heading as he shapes our lives? It is to be conformed, shaped to the image of Christ. So that is not a mystery. That is where this is going. And we're called to trust him in that. 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Hosea 2:23. This points to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have always been in God's salvation plan. Also rejecting Israel, speaking of what Paul is grieving over, the fact that Israel rejects, for the most part, rejects salvation through Christ. Salvation is open to them still as well. But it's by faith. It's not by works. Not through heritage. 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become, or been made like Gomorrah, which is completely wiped out. Which the Lord didn't do. The point here being, the Lord always preserves a remnant. He always preserves at least a few. So even with rejecting Israel in Paul's grief, there are some who trust God. There are always those upon the earth who trust God. 1 Kings 19. Elijah had previously has had this tremendous victory. And then Queen Jezebel decides he needs to be dead. And then he went from a place of victory to running for his life. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah is depressed, on the run, feeling all alone, complaining to God. Basically, and I'm paraphrasing, woe is me. I'm the only one left, Lord. How did we get to this place? The Lord gives him assignment, lists off a few things. I want you to do this, this, and this. And by the way, there's 7,000 others, and I kind of read it or think it. Quit complaining and get moving. I always preserve a remnant of people who seek me and serve me. So point being, while the majority of Israel may not seek after God, there's a few. Paul was one of the few in his day. He still had a burden for the rest of them. Those times we feel all alone, hey, we're not alone. God always preserves a remnant. The last verses of the chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So they, instead of faith, they pursue keeping the law. If you don't keep it perfectly, you don't keep the law, and that's the problem. 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus is someone that is either trusted in or stumbled over. There really isn't middle ground on that. And so, the Jews, they strived to keep the law and it did not work. The lesson for us, don't make it all about being righteous and trying to somehow figure this out in our own strength. Many have tried this before us and failed. If it isn't based on faith, it isn't going to work. That faith and the faith in God's grace through Jesus' work of salvation. And really, then it becomes faith in the Holy Spirit's work in our day-to-day sanctification or becoming more and more like Christ. And there's a fact here at the end of the chapter, which is why I wanted to push through to the end. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a fact. Sometimes we might go, have I put my faith, my trust in the right place? When it's in the Lord, the answer is yes. You will not be put to shame. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That is who we are. And while we may in reality be lumps of clay on the potter's wheel, what better place is there to be than having the hands of the Lord on our lives? And so a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ, it is, we have a sovereign, holy, mighty, powerful God, but also a very personal, caring, loving, knows the very intimate details of our lives. God and shapes, is willing to shape the minutest details of our lives. And that is quite an amazing God that we have. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, as we covered quite a bit again this morning, that you would take specific points from your word, and that you would impress these things that you desire to impress upon our hearts, each one of us, and that we would follow your guidance, Lord, that you would teach us and show us how to apply your truth, whether it's in action or in building our faith, our confidence in you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are heirs of yours. We are part of your family. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.